And let's turn back to Paul's letter to the Romans in chapter 11. We come this morning to pick up in verse 16, and we'll read down to verse 24. So Romans chapter 11, verses 16 to 24. Let's give our attention once again to the reading of God's word. Romans 11, verse 16. If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be angry or arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Let us ask for his help and meditate on it now. Our Heavenly Father, give us grace. Help us to rightly divide your word of truth. We pray that, again, we will focus on those things that are clear, that we will make application where your word drives us to make application. And all of this to the glory of our Savior, Jesus Christ, the true vine, of whom we are but branches. We pray in his holy name. Amen. Well, yesterday morning, we went to the wild animal park, or as the uninitiated call it, the safari park. You can always tell how long someone's lived in the county if they call it the wild animal park, and not the safari park. But the safari park, as it's known now, that sort of extension of the San Diego Zoo. My favorite exhibit there, having gone there again, and I didn't get to visit my favorite exhibit at the safari park actually has nothing to do with animals. It's a section that used to be especially kind of way off the beaten path, which I liked because it meant no one was ever there. Now it's a little bit more on the outback area, the kangaroos and stuff is right next to it now, but it's the Bonsai Pavilion. Some of you might not even realize that there is a Bonsai Pavilion there, but it's a very beautiful place, and again, normally it was very solitary, and now there's a few more people that happen around it. Just as we were getting ready to leave the park yesterday, you know, we said, okay, we're going to go back to the car. My middle child asked specifically if we could go to see the bonsais. And I was so proud of her. You know, my heart was so warmed until I thought, she's probably just manipulating me into staying longer at the park. And it would have worked if Jody hadn't been there. But no, we made a beeline back to the car and left home. So I didn't get to see it. But I became interested in bonsai several years ago in the whole process of cultivating and caring for trees in such a small container, shaping them into just miniature versions of a mature tree in the wild. And it really is an incredible process. The practices are fascinating. They're complex. I know just enough about them to be too intimidated by them to really try it myself. But I've gained an appreciation for everything that goes into it. But I say all of this just to point out that the trees really are amazing and highly adaptable organisms. And it is sometimes incredible what people can do with them. The methods that have been developed to cultivate them, to manipulate them into the shapes and purposes that we desire from them, to increase their productivity and their yield for us. It really is incredible what mankind has been able to develop as in the image of God they do this. But one fascinating piece of arboriculture culture, as it's known, that has a very long history is grafting. Grafting, you know, taking a branch or a piece from one tree and then cutting a slit or a hole in another tree and then putting that foreign branch into it and then having it heal and develop a connection with that tree so that it can, as a foreign element, still gain nutrients and nourishment from the roots and the leaves, the whole system of that plant. Again, people take the root system, the trunk of... I used to see this a lot in Florida with citrus trees. They would take the root, the trunk of a particularly hardy but not so tasty species of citrus, and they would take branches from other types of citrus, more tasty versions of citrus, and graft them in. And what you came away with was a stronger, hardier, and more productive plant. And one thing that was fascinating is that they would actually do this sometimes with several different varieties. So you have one citrus tree, and you're getting lemons, limes, oranges, and grapefruit from that one tree. Just incredible what mankind has figured out they can do. But it's an ancient process. I don't have the time or the expertise to go much into the process of grafting, nor do we need to. But it's a practice that dates back at least to 1,000 years before Christ. Again, they didn't really understand the science behind it, but they knew that it worked, and someone figured out that they could do that in a variety of cultures, in China as well as in Greece and in Rome, in Roman culture. Again, an incredible practice. But it was clearly a practice that was known to the Apostle Paul. And so, as we've just read, he uses it as an extensive analogy here in our passage for today. Of course, in this section of his letter to the Romans, Paul has taken up the question of Israel, the question of the place of Israel within the plans and the purposes of God, the current majority unbelief of Israel. Which again, for some, seemed to be a problem, raised a question about the validity and the faithfulness of God's promises to these Old Testament Jews. If most of them are unbelieving, what does that mean about God's promises? Of course, most directly, Paul is addressing the question at the very beginning of chapter 11. I ask then, has God rejected his people? Has he wholesale rejected those who were his Old Testament, his Old Covenant people? And as we've seen, Paul begins to answer that question by pointing out that God has, as he always has, preserved a remnant of ethnic Jews who truly believe and who are saved, who are elect, and are therefore still part of his people truly. Though again, as he acknowledges in verses 7 to 10, the majority of ethnic Israelites now, again, as ever, as throughout the history of Israel, remain in their unbelief. This situation, though, is, as Paul points out, something that God foresaw. It was something that he prophesied. Indeed, it was something that God decreed. And beginning in verse 11, as we saw last week, Paul gives us something of a glimpse into the divine decree, into the grand purposes of redemption that God is working out in history. Yes, most of the Jews have not believed. Yes, as a whole, Israel has been hardened, has failed to obtain what it was seeking, that righteousness before God. And yet in the purposes of God, in the sovereignty of God, even their unbelief, their rejection of Christ, has led to something good, to the inclusion and the salvation of the Gentiles. Amen. And then that in turn has led to even further gracious purposes, that even the inclusion and salvation of the Gentiles is intended by God to make the Jews jealous and to spur them also then to faith and salvation in Jesus Christ. This dynamic is what Paul was pursuing in his own day through his own ministry, right? As an apostle to the Gentiles, but also in order to make some of his fellow Israelites jealous. And it is what God is, as we saw, still pursuing today. He's continuing to save the Gentiles, and through the salvation of the Gentiles, provoking some Jews to jealousy and bringing them to salvation in Jesus Christ as well. Well, in verses 16 to 24, Paul continues this line of thought, though in a different way, and really in order to make some direct applications to everything that he has been saying. Applications particularly for the Gentile believers to whom he was writing. Right, he begins to address the Gentiles directly there in verse 13. Now I am speaking to you Gentiles. And here he will continue to use that. He will address his readers directly in the second person, you. And throughout this, he's referring to Gentile believers and then to talk about they as the Jews, whether unbelieving or even, yes, believing. But he's addressing the Jews. He's making applications of everything that he's been teaching directly for the Gentile believers to whom he is writing. How are they, how are we to think of ourselves? How are we to think of the Jews? And how are we to think of our relationship with them? And Paul really clearly here wants to cut off some very wrong applications that could have been drawn from everything that he's been saying. He wants to cut off those wrong applications at the pass. And as I said last week, though there is disagreement on some points of this chapter, and we'll get to those more directly and more explicitly next week, though there is some disagreement on points of this chapter, how some of these, if they are prophecies, will be fulfilled. While there's some disagreement, the most important and the most practical points are perfectly clear. And so it's those that we will strive to emphasize now. And indeed, that's what Paul emphasizes here in this passage itself. And all that being said, I see three very clear aspects of this passage. There is an overarching illustration, there is a practical application, and then there is a very solemn exhortation. And so that's what we'll be looking at, and we'll give our attention to now. Beginning, number one, with an overarching illustration. Now, that is primarily what we have in these verses, isn't it? It's an illustration. It's an extended metaphor. It's an analogy. And again, I want to point that out and just remind us of that. It's important to remember that because, as with any analogy or illustration, there are going to be some points of similarity, of continuity, but then there are also going to be some points of dissimilarity and of discontinuity, right? The key in any analogy as you're sort of developing it is not to press it too far, not to press it beyond the express intention of the author. That's how good analogies get ruined. Someone takes it and says, oh, well, it's not like it in these ways. Well, yes, of course, because they're not the exact same thing. There's going to be similarities and differences. That's how an illustration, that's how an analogy works. But Paul's analogy here is really that of a tree, and specifically an olive tree. The word he uses is just the word for an olive tree. It's a well-chosen illustration because it would be well-known to his readers, not just in Rome, but really throughout the Mediterranean world, because the olive tree was by far the most commonly cultivated tree in that area. Even still today, I think, where do most of our olives come from? Where does our olive oil come from? The three largest exporters of olive oil are Italy, Greece, Spain, right? That's where we get just the climate and the soil conditions and everything are ideal for olives. And in Paul's day, that was the case. Of course, the cultivation of olive trees was very common in Israel. Of course, the Garden of Gethsemane, where Christ prayed with his disciples before his betrayal. It was an olive grove on the Mount of Olives, right? That's why it was called that. There were olive trees all over it. And in Rome, where Paul is writing to, olive oil and olives really were one of, if not the primary cash crop of all of Italy. Right, that's what they would export to make their money throughout really most of the history of the Roman Empire, along with grapes. But Paul speaks of this olive tree. Again, a well-known illustration, something that would have hit home with the majority of his readers. They'd be familiar with it. And Paul speaks of various parts of this metaphorical olive tree to make a variety of points. And so I figured probably the best way to start, it's let's identify these different parts of the olive tree and determine what they represent, how Paul is using them, and then we'll see what points he makes from them. Well, Paul here speaks initially of this tree's root and of its branches, right? He introduces the analogy in the transitional verse, verse 16. If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. Of course, you can see here it actually begins with a different analogy. Right? It's an analogy that's making roughly the same point. But he begins with this analogy of a lump and of the dough, right? So the dough in forming a loaf of bread and a piece of that dough, a lump that has been broken off from it. This analogy, this illustration comes from the Old Testament offerings of first fruits, right? You can see there the language kind of made explicit in the ESV. If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump of dough. But of course, the Old Testament offering of first fruits, the first portion of every physical good that God blessed his people with, the first portion of it was to be offered to God. That included their harvests of various types of crops. It also included their bread. When they turned the wheat into dough to make bread, probably the first time that they did that every harvest season. Again, it's just an acknowledgement that all of this comes from God. All of this ultimately belongs to God. And so they would take a representative portion, a token portion from these various things, including their bread dough, and they would offer it to God, right? So most often they would take it to the temple in Jerusalem, and they would present it to the priests, who would then themselves offer a portion of it as their part to God. But the idea was that really it was an acknowledgement that all of this had come from God, all of it belonged to God, all of it was really kind of dedicated to God, right? So a representative portion, but that portion wasn't the only portion that was sort of consecrated to God. It was a recognition that all of it was. It belonged to him. It came from him. It was an extension, a representative portion of the whole that, in a sense, sanctified the whole of it. The first fruits offering acknowledged that the whole was provided by God. It was holy in that sense. It was set apart to God. Well, then Paul reiterates really the same point, but changes the metaphor to the one that he will develop far more extensively, that of the tree, of the olive tree. He says, if the root is holy, right, the first part of it, the basic part of it is holy, then so are the branches. So what is Paul's point here? What is the root? Who are the branches? What is represented by the third element that he introduces in the next verse, the wild olive shoot that then is grafted into the olive tree, the cultivated olive tree? Well, some of these elements are clear enough. The natural branches, I think pretty much everyone agrees on this, and to say that in the book of Romans is pretty impressive. But the natural branches, as he said, so the natural branches that sort of naturally grew out of this cultivated olive tree are the Jews, some of whom are broken off of the tree because of their unbelief, some of whom remain in the tree by their faith, and some of whom are grafted back into the tree again by faith. So those are the natural branches. The wild olive shoots then obviously represent the Gentiles, and specifically the believing Gentiles, who, though they do not naturally belong to this tree, nevertheless can be grafted into it, again, by faith. So the natural branches, the Jews, the wild olive shoots, the believing Gentiles. Now, this is a point in this language, you might as well mention it here, of grafting the wild olive shoots into a cultivated olive tree, that a lot of people think, well, Paul really didn't understand this process or know what he was talking about, because the common practice in the day was actually to take cultivated olive branches and to graft them into wild olive trees, because wild olive trees were sort of famously unproductive, right? It takes pruning and care for an olive tree to really produce a usable crop. And so it generally worked the other way. You would take, you know, cultivated olive branches and you'd graft them into wild olive trees, rather than taking wild olive branches that weren't very fruitful and grafting them into the stock of a cultivated olive tree. But it's an analogy, right? It's an analogy. Paul's making the illustration. And in some ways, it actually is the more striking, right? Because it's kind of working the opposite way that most people would expect. Kind of like with the Gentiles being brought into the people of God along with the Jews, an unproductive branch being grafted into a more productive tree. But that's clearly what those different types of branches, the natural ones and the wild ones, represent. The biggest question in this analogy, then, is what or whom is represented by the root, right? The root of the tree, called in verse 17 the nourishing root, or the rich root, or the root of fatness, right? That language, of course, recognizes that the root of the tree is probably the most important part. It's what provides the nourishment, the nutrients, the water that are necessary for the tree to survive, to grow, and ultimately to bear fruit. That's one thing that, again, is very true of bonsai. You can do just about anything you want to with the rest of the tree, to the trunk, the branches, the leaves, just as long as the roots are strong and are healthy and are getting the nourishment, the nutrients that they need. So what does this root represent? Again, the source of the life, the source of the nutrients and the nourishment for the rest of the tree, including all of the branches. Well, without getting into it too much detail, because some have argued one thing or another, the best understanding, I believe, is that the root here represents the patriarchs, represents Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it has special reference to, again, the covenant promises that were made to them. Right? And that's fitting with the whole analogy. It makes sense of the imagery of natural versus wild branches. Right? The Jews have a natural, physical, but not inevitably permanent connection to the patriarchs and to the inheritance of the blessings promised to the patriarchs. But the Gentiles can enter in and form an unnatural but very real connection to that root, right, to that blessing, similar to that process of grafting. Though somewhat artificial, that connection is real. The ingrafted branches too begin to be nourished and supplied by the root. And I think this understanding is also in keeping with what Paul has said elsewhere, even in this book, about Abraham being, yes, the natural father of the Jews, but the true spiritual father of all believers, Jew or Gentile, who then become heirs to all of the true promises, spiritual promises of the Abrahamic covenant, right? Of the righteousness by faith, and ultimately, as we saw back in chapter 4, verse 13, of the world, right? Heirs of the world through the righteousness that is by faith. And again, who's the source, the beginning of all of that? That it's Abraham as the father of all who believe, Jew or Gentile. Naturally of believing Jews, but sort of unnaturally and yet still very really, very truly of believing Gentiles. Right? That just fits the analogy that that Paul is shaping here in Romans chapter 11. It's also confirmed later, I would argue, by verse 28, which we'll be getting to, Lord willing, next week, as regards election, they, Jews, are enemies for your sake, but as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers, right? For the sake of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the promises, the covenant promises that God made to them. So what does this mean then? If the root, the patriarchs, are holy, then so too are the branches. Well, that does need to be understood and clarified by what Paul goes on to say. It clearly does not mean that every single Jew, every single ethnic Israelite will automatically therefore be saved. And clearly it does not mean that. I mean, that's basically the premise of everything that Paul is saying throughout this whole section, that the large majority of ethnic Israelites in his own day, and as he's shown really throughout the history of Israel, have not been truly, by faith, you know, descendants of Abraham, true heirs of the spiritual promises made to Abraham. So whatever it means, it certainly cannot mean that. Paul also will immediately go on to say that some of these natural branches can be cut off of the tree. And how are they cut off of the tree? Through their unbelief. But it does, at the very least, imply that there is a natural connection to Abraham and to the promises made to him that can certainly be reestablished and deepened and maintained, especially by Jewish faith. But we'll actually have to see more of that as we go on. And really, I think one's interpretation of what this means for the branches to be holy if the root is holy really is further defined, and we'll have to see further later next week in verse 28, of the Jews still being beloved for the sake of their forefathers as regarding election itself. But again, Paul really draws from this analogy not so much big theological points as to, you know, how we are to view the Jews and the Gentiles. He's actually driving toward more direct practical applications for Gentile believers as they understand this relationship. But before we get on to developing that further, let me draw one or maybe one or two implications from this overarching illustration of the olive tree that Paul is developing here. One that, while Paul doesn't explicitly highlight this implication, I think certainly does seem perfectly legitimate and doesn't strain his analogy over much. And that implication is this. There's only one tree. There's only one tree that Paul talks about here. If the root represents the patriarchs and the natural branches the Jews and the wild branches the believing Gentiles, then what does the tree as a whole represent? What does the tree as a whole represent? Well, what else but the people of God, right? The whole and true people of God made up of all believers, whether Old Testament or New Testament, whether Jew or Gentile. And while there are various branches, some natural and some wild, there's only one tree. There's only one tree that they are all connected to. There's only one people of God, all of whom partake of the same nourishing root, all of whom are heirs of the same promises made to Abraham. Again, as Paul has pointed out time and time again, it's really a beautiful and powerful illustration. There's, yeah, various branches. Some of them are natural, some of them are broken off, some are unnatural and yet grafted in, some of them are broken off and yet regrafted back in. But there's only one root, and there's only one tree that grows from that root. There's only and ever one true people of God, whether in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. Perhaps another indication or implication to be drawn from this is, yes, while there's only one tree, it's also not the fact that there was one tree in the Old Testament that gets cut down and destroyed, and then there's an entirely new tree that's planted in its place. Right? Again, I think as a lot of times people see Reformed and covenantal theology and talk about replacement theology, like in the sense that the church has completely replaced Israel. Well, no, that's not the illustration here. It's, what is it? The church is the an extension of Israel. It's the outgrowth, it's the fruition, it's the fulfillment of Israel, right? It is the full people of God, which I think, again, is the point that Paul's going to make in a few verses later as well. But it's one people of God, and there are believing Jews, and there are believing Gentiles. There's the Old Testament people of God, and now in the New Testament, there are those wild shoots that are grafted into that one people of God, and that people of God finds its fulfillment. But there's only one tree, one people of God. But let's get back to the implications that Paul himself highlights, though. So from this overarching illustration, again, we've identified the parts, the natural branches, the Jews, the wild branches, the Gentiles, the root being the patriarchs, the covenantal promises made, the tree itself being the people of God. From that overarching illustration, let's turn next to a practical application. A practical application. Because again, this is actually the bulk and the focus of what Paul does with this illustration, with this analogy. It's not so much, I mean, there is theology there, there's redemptive historical implications that he's going to tease out more later to all of this. But actually, in this analogy, he focuses much more on this one particular practical application. And that's what we find as we move on. Let's read verses 17 to 20, almost all of 20. Again, Paul writes, and again, he's referring to Gentile believers in particular. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud. Hey, it's interesting. From this analogy, Paul draws a very practical, very direct application to his Gentile readers. Don't become arrogant. Specifically toward these natural branches, and especially toward those natural branches who have been broken off. Right? You Gentile believers who, by God's grace, have been grafted into this tree of God's covenant people and partakers then of that nourishing root of the covenant promises made to the patriarchs. Don't be arrogant toward even those Jewish branches that have been broken off because of their unbelief. It's interesting that he draws this application, and yet, given what Paul has been saying, and as what he said in verses 11 to 15, this type of arrogance was a very real possibility. It is a very real possibility. That's a very real problem. And again, what has been Paul's point? It's that in the outworking of God's purposes in redemption, he decreed and he foresaw and prophesied that the majority of the Jews, of those natural branches, would not believe. They would fall. They would reject Christ. They would in turn be rejected by God because of their unbelief. And why did God decree that? Why did he ordain that? Well, it was so that the Gentiles would be brought in. So the Gentiles would be brought to salvation and reconciliation and acceptance. Right? That was Paul's point last week, right? The unbelief of the Jews was specifically preordained by God in order to lead to the inclusion of the Gentiles. And so, yes, it could be a very real possibility that these Gentile believers then could look at the unbelieving Jews and say, well, God didn't care about you. All he wanted was for me to come in, and you were broken off so that I would be brought in. Right? I have a higher standing. I have a higher value, higher worth than do you. It's a very real possibility, this type of arrogance, this type of pride, and specifically toward the natural branches, a Gentile against Jew. Now, it's interesting because a lot of what Paul writes in the New Testament, even here in Romans, is supposed to counteract Jewish pride against Gentiles, right? Because that's a very real possibility as well, right? Well, we were the first ones, right? We were the natural branches, and so we have a better, more supreme place in this tree of God's people than do you. But again, it just such is the sinful bent of the human heart that that pride can go the opposite direction as well. Well, you were broken off so that I might be grafted in. I have the superior place in God's people now than do you, ethnic Israelites, you Jews. Again, so it's a very real problem in Rome in Paul's day. When we first began our study in the Book of Romans, we took up that question of what was the ethnic makeup of the church in Rome at that time? What was it most likely? And we went through the history of what had happened by the time Paul wrote to the Romans, that likely the Roman church had begun as primarily Jewish, right? That probably, because we don't have any record of a missionary coming there, it was likely Jews who were converted on the day of Pentecost, who then went back to Rome and formed their first church there in Rome. But then what had happened? At a certain point, the Jews had been kicked out of Rome, right? And so what was left of the church in Rome during that point, it became almost exclusively, if not entirely exclusively, Gentile. Well, then slowly some Jews had no doubt come back into Rome and were back in the church. But then this church that had been founded as purely Jewish was now purely Gentile. And so it was very likely that these Jews held a kind of second class membership within that church. And you get hints everywhere that there was a problem of this disunity, this sort of mutual pride against one another, Jew to Gentile, but probably in the Church of Rome at this time, Gentile against Jew. It was a very real problem. As we're going to see in the coming chapters and the talks about liberty and showing deference to weaker brothers, there's most likely a Gentile-Jewish distinction there. And so Paul's to urge them to treat each other with love and to accept and receive one another, even as Christ has received us, or God has received us in Christ. But it was a problem in Paul's day. It has been a problem throughout church history. Let's acknowledge it. There have been definitely very real times when the predominantly Gentile church has been extremely arrogant toward Jews, ethnic Israelites. And there has been a very real anti-Semitism that has come up because, what? Well, the Jews, they were the ones who rejected Christ. They were the ones who murdered Christ. And we Gentiles now kind of rule the roost. And this is the time of the Gentiles. And there's been a very real and sadly very real consequences that have come from that type of arrogance, that type of pride on behalf of Gentile believers. It's still a possibility and a problem today. And again, in both directions. But this passage from Paul speaks directly against that. Right? Any such application that causes any sort of pride against ethnic Israelites, against Jews, especially within the church, any disdain for someone because of their ethnicity is entirely contrary to what Paul says here. He says that the very opposite should actually be true. What you Gentiles, who are you? You're the wild olive shoots, right? You're the ones that didn't have any natural connection to this covenant people of God. You were just brought in purely by the grace of God and been brought to faith, right? And it's not even that, well, you're better because you believed and these others disbelieved. Again, what does the scripture teach us? Even our faith is a gift of God's grace. And it's something that we can't. We could never take pride in. It's the opposite of pride. And so, really, instead of pride and arrogance, what's the answer? Well, it says, if you are, right, if you are arrogant toward the branches, verse 18, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Right? Don't be arrogant against Jews, believing or unbelieving. Acknowledge. It's the extreme debt of gratitude that you have. I mean, our faith is at root a very Jewish faith, right? So the irony is that when we try to convert Jews to Jesus Christ, you know, they take that as anti-Semitism. They take that to us trying to get them to betray the faith of their forefathers. No, we're actually trying to call them to the faith of their forefathers, to the true faith in Jesus Christ, the true Messiah. But again, yes, Christ himself was Jewish, right? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the very root from which this covenantal people of God springs, they were, well, kind of backwards to talk about Abraham being Jewish or being Israelite, but it goes back to Abraham, right? That's the root that supports us. Again, how backwards would it be for Gentiles to disdain Jews? And really, so what's the answer? Instead of pride or arrogance, the answer is recognizing, yeah, that we are supported by that root, right? We're nourished from that same root. It's instead of arrogance and pride, it's humility and gratitude, right? To acknowledge, yes, anything that we have, it's not ours naturally. It's just by the grace of God as he has worked throughout history in the Israelite nation. The humility of those believing Jews, even who came before us and on whose shoulders we stand. Right? That's the answer all the time, always, to pride and arrogance, and then the type of disunity that comes from such pride and arrogance. It's humility and gratitude. It's acknowledging anything we have is by pure grace and rooted in others and God's work in and through others. And again, we might not think that this is a very real application that we need to be warned against. I would hope there's not that type of attitude within our church. I don't think I've ever seen that type of specific kind of anti-Semitism within our church. But of course, the same principle can apply in a more broad way as well. Right? Spiritual benefits can always lead to spiritual pride. And so someone who has greater spiritual benefits, or greater maybe spiritual history, can be tempted to take pride in that and look down on others who have a lesser spiritual heritage. Right? This is true of cultures and ethnicities, right? Because you just look at throughout the history of the world and you look at, just in the providence of God, you know, where the gospel has gone, where the church has particularly thrived, and again, that changes history by history. But you could look and say, well, my cultural heritage has a greater, you know, spiritual privilege and a greater spiritual heritage than some other culture or ethnicity. And so to take pride in that and look down on others who have perhaps not as much of that, or just even more individual or family basis, right? To say, well, I was born into a believing household and I come from a long line of faithful believers, and here's someone who's only been a Christian for a couple of years, and I certainly have much more to take pride in. No, you don't, right? It's just, what's the answer? Humility and gratitude. If that's how God has chosen to work in your life and in your situation, then praise God, it's all of grace. If God has chosen to work elsewhere to save you out of generations of unbelievers and pagans and false religions, then be humble and be gracious. And that doesn't give you any spiritual benefit or privilege over your fellow believers in Christ either. Jew or Gentile, but these other ways too, that we can be tempted to the same type of spiritual pride. No arrogance, no pride, but rather gratitude and humility. So that's one very practical application that Paul draws from this analogy. And then thirdly and finally, we've seen kind of the overall illustration, this practical application of humility and gratitude and the consequent unity from that, right? There should be that unity, right? As he said, there's only one tree. We're all part of that one tree. We're just branches on that same tree, whether we were that naturally or have been grafted in. We are all now members of that same tree. But then thirdly, Paul issues a solemn exhortation. So a practical application, but now a solemn exhortation. And this really is found primarily in the end of verse 20, but we'll pick up in verse 20 to 22. It says, again, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. Fear. Interesting application to draw from this, but he develops it. So do not become proud, but rather fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note, he says then, the kindness and the severity of God. Amazing how those two need to be balanced and often are not. There's an emphasis on one to the exclusion of the other. But note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. Right here, again, a very solemn exhortation that Paul draws from this. And what's that solemn exhortation, this call to fear? Well, ultimately, what is it? It's an exhortation to faith. Amen. And it's an exhortation to persevere in faith in particular. Right? As he says, to stand fast in faith, to continue in God's kindness. Right, faith, which is, as it points out through here, the only true connection to the root, to the promises to Abraham, whether Jew or Gentile, the only way truly to be connected to that tree is by faith. But it's not just faith, it's not just, again, as I prayed, we sometimes think of faith as sort of a one-time thing, right? We did that once, we believed in God. No, faith is something that perseveres. Faith is something that is ongoing. Faith is a present reality, not a past action or incident. Right? And there ought to be this holy fear then of unbelief and of falling into unbelief, to persevere in faith. Again, the argument here is so clear from this analogy and so powerfully made, an argument from the greater to the lesser, verse 21. For if God didn't spare the natural branches, right? If even these ethnic Israelites were cut off because of their unbelief, well, I think God's going to spare you, the wild, all of the unnaturally grafted in branch, if you fall into the same kind of unbelief, if you're guilty of the same unbelief. Now again, so many have looked at this passage and argued that this teaches that one can lose their salvation, right? You're a branch, you're in, and then you're cut off. Now, of course, we know that that's not the case. We compare other scriptures that teach very clearly that true believers will persevere in their faith, will never fully and finally fall from grace. But that doesn't mean, then, that this warning, this solemn exhortation, loses any of its solemnity or its solemnness. No, it's like the warning passages of Hebrews, which we've looked at in the past. They teach us what true saving faith is: persevering faith. And if a faith does not persevere, that means that it was never true faith to begin with. It was never. It was a temporary faith, a superficial, shallow kind of faith, but not true saving faith. So yes, this is a solemn warning to all of us of the need to persevere in our faith, of the need to be diligent and to be watchful, lest we be tempted away, lest, as the author of Hebrews says, we drift away from the profession of our faith. We need to stand fast and firm in our faith. That means we need to use the means that God has given to us diligently and faithfully to sustain and strengthen and grow our faith. We need to be watchful against temptation and against sin that would harden us, that would tempt us away from our profession of faith. We need to be watchful and be active in mortifying those sins. Again, just all of the things that are taught in the book of Hebrews and those warning passages, it's the same exact thing that Paul is saying here. If you are a Gentile and you profess faith in Jesus Christ and so profess to be grafted into that olive tree of God's people, again, if Jews got cut off of that tree because of unbelief, then why do you think you're going to be any more secure if you fall into that unbelief, if you drift into that unbelief? And so there's that solemn exhortation, a solemn warning to Gentile believers. Again, don't presume, but rather be fearful, right? Consider, yes, the kindness of God in bringing you in and in welcoming Gentiles into this tree. But also fear. Think of the severity of God that he's already showed to the natural branches, the unbelieving Jews who have been cut off. And so while there's this solemn exhortation, this warning to Gentile believers, on the flip side of this, there's also a solemn exhortation, but a hopeful exhortation to unbelieving Jews. Right? And this is what he goes on to develop in verses 23 and 24. And even they, the unbelieving Jews, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Again, we had seen the argument from the greater to the lesser. Now this is an argument from kind of the lesser to the greater. Right? If God is able to take branches from an entirely different wild tree and graft them into his tree, how much more does he have the ability to take the natural branches from that exact tree and graft them back in, even after they have been cut off? Now, the question, and I'll just have to raise it and leave it as a question here, is, you know, does this, verse 23 and 24, imply, as we've said, and as many interpret these verses, some kind of future event of a mass conversion of ethnic Israelites, a mass kind of regrafting back in of these branches who had been cut off? You do have future tense language there, right? Even if they, verse 23, do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. You know, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? But again, that future tense could also simply be understood as the future tense we always use at the end of a conditional sentence, right? If they don't continue in their unbelief, that is, if they do turn in faith to Jesus Christ, then they will be grafted back in. Again, we'll have to wait, and I promise I will directly address that question much more extensively next week, especially when we come to verse 26. But the point is clear. The exhortation is clear. Either way, whether Paul here is just talking about an ongoing process of ethnic Jews who are in his own day and still in our own day, repenting of their unbelief and coming back in faith to Jesus Christ, and so therefore being grafted back into the people of God, into that root of Abraham, as they sort of naturally were in one sense before. Either if it's this ongoing process or if it is a promise of some future mass regrafting. Either way, what's the point? It is only by faith. It's only by faith. Right? That's how we Gentile believers have been grafted in by faith. And it is how unbelieving Jews will be regrafted in by faith, by trusting in Jesus Christ. There is only one way. Just as there's only one tree, there's only one way truly to be connected to that tree. It is by faith, Jew or Gentile. And of course, the solemn exhortation and warning in all of that is, if we don't believe and if we don't persevere in our faith, then yes, Jew or Gentile, you will be cut off. And to borrow from the imagery of another very similar analogy drawn by Christ in John 15 of the vine and the branches, they're a grapevine, not an olive tree, but a very similar point. What happens to those branches who are cut off, who are not abiding in the true vine, Jesus Christ? They are cut off, but they also then wither and ultimately are cast into the fire, into that eternal judgment and damnation in the lake of fire. That is the lot for all who do not believe and who do not persevere in that faith, and so show their faith to be true saving faith. Yes, this is a very solemn exhortation and warning that Paul ends with here. A solemn warning to Gentile believers, persevere in your faith. Show your faith to be true and saving faith. Do not drift and fall away into unbelief, or why do you suppose that you're going to remain in that tree if even the natural branches are taken away because of unbelief? Persevere in faith. But also a very hopeful expectation, or hopeful exhortation, to unbelieving Jews. If you've been broken off, if even these wild olive shoots can be grafted into the tree, then certainly you can too. But either way, how is that? It's by faith. It's by faith. As I said, the lessons from this olive tree, the real lessons are clear. Yeah, there's this overarching illustration. There are interesting theological and historic, redemptive historical applications drawn from it that we will tease out further even more next week. But what is clear and what we can absolutely agree on, this application to humility, to gratitude, and then consequently unity within the body of Christ, whether Jew or Gentile, whether whatever cultural or spiritual background we all come from, we, by God's grace, have been grafted into that same tree. Praise God by the faith that He gives us in Christ. And so let us seek that unity and seek further growth of that tree and fruit from this tree abounding to the glory of God. And a very clear and solemn exhortation to us, to all of us, to faith if you are not believing, to persevere in faith if you are believing. May God indeed grant us such faith and grant us eternal union with this tree and with the true vine, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this portion of your word. May we learn its clear teachings, applications, and exhortations. And even now, as we come to partake of the Lord's Supper, let us remember Jesus Christ, remember the object of our faith, and use this means to nourish and strengthen our faith so that, yes, it will persevere and it will grow as we partake in remembrance and in faith in Him. In Christ's name we ask. Amen.